I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. This is God's word. Today we're talking about gospel friendship. Relationships really matter. They change us, shape us, mold us. If you think back to your school days, who was the teacher that shaped you most, the teacher that you learned most from? Now, I would guess that in many cases, it wasn't necessarily the one that knew the most or prepared the most brilliant lessons. No, I think for most of us, the teacher that shaped us the most was the one that really sought to connect with us on a personal level. The one that really got to know us. The one that really committed to a relationship with us. It's relationships, more so than facts and logic, that really shape who we are as people. And this is particularly the case when it comes to friendship. We become like the people we like, and we like the people we're becoming like. That's confusing. Parents know the importance of friendships. That's why they get terrified of their child falling in with the wrong crowd. And it's also why they perform great feats of social engineering to make sure their child becomes friends with the intelligent, polite, well-behaved children. This shaping, life-changing power of relationship has two major implications. Firstly, it means that we should choose our friends wisely, being careful about who we admire and why we admire them. And secondly, it means that we should pay close attention to who we are as a friend and how we influence others around us. It's a remarkable thing that as human beings, we're always in process. Who we are is never static. We're always shaping and being shaped by those around us. I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis. He said, "All your life long, you are slowly turning either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other." I think that's true. And I think our friendships have a big role to play in that process. And so, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in defense of the gospel against the attack of false teachers in Galatia, turns to this power of friendship in his argument. He's been arguing that acceptance with God, it only ever comes through faith, never through being a good person or religious good works. And now, just as his gospel, his message is superior to his opponents, he wants to show the Galatians that his friendship is also superior to theirs. More genuine, more honest, more loving. And in doing so, he hopes that the church there would give up on the law and embrace Christ, just as Paul himself had done. So listen in, and let's get a taste of gospel friendship, what it really looks like. Don't settle for superficial or even self-serving friendships. There's something far better on offer. And let's challenge ourselves with this question that's going to come up on the screen in a moment. What's the end goal of friendship? First option, and it's particularly in verse 17. The end goal of friendship is to have people that like us. If that doesn't work, don't worry too much about it. The end goal of friendship is to have people that like us. Let's set the scene. Paul is totally heartbroken. Perhaps some of you might know the pain when somebody you love lets you down, hurts you, or even betrays you. That's how Paul is feeling in these verses. He calls these Galatian Christians his brothers and sisters in verse 12. And then later in verse 19, he calls them his dear children. They're close. Something has gone terribly wrong in this close relationship. Firstly, look at how they welcomed Paul to begin with. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Paul had a metaphorical thorn in his flesh, a weakness that he prayed that God would take away. And yet God didn't take it away. God told him that his grace was sufficient for him and that his power was made perfect in weakness. And it's not too much of a jump to say that this thorn in the flesh and the illness we see in verse 13 are one and the same thing. Verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. It was probably an issue to do with his eyes. It's always been a bit of a mystery what the thorn in the flesh was, but it was probably an issue with his eyes. You see in verse 15, verse 15 would be a very strange sentence if it wasn't something to do with his eyes. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. But whatever it was, because of this illness, Paul had to go to Galatia. He wasn't planning on going there, but because of this illness, he had to go there. And while he was there, he preached the gospel, and lots of people came to faith. And I just think, isn't it comforting to know that, just as in the case with Paul, God had a purpose for his suffering. And God has a purpose for your suffering as well. We might not understand it, but he always has a purpose for it. And how did the Galatians respond to this visually impaired man? Verse 14. And even though it was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. The natural reaction towards people with disabilities in many pagan nations back then would be to treat them with contempt, and even to question whether they might be under some kind of curse. But the Galatians resisted this temptation. That word in verse 14, this was a trial to you, could equally be this was a temptation for you. But the Galatians resisted this temptation, and they welcomed Paul, verse 15, as if he were an angel of God, as if he were Christ Jesus himself. It's a bit of an odd phrase, really, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how I would welcome an angel. And I know that when Christ Jesus comes again, I'm going to be on my knees worshipping him in his majesty. But they didn't worship Paul. That would have been wrong. Rather, the comparison is about joy. It's about how they felt when Paul arrived with this message, how they welcomed him, how they were feeling as they welcomed him. So just as all of us that believe in Jesus will rejoice when he comes in his majesty with his angels, so the Galatians, when Paul arrived with his message, they were filled with joy too. Paul and the Galatians shared a genuine gospel friendship. He cared really deeply for them, and he shared the truth of the gospel with them. Their love for Paul ran deep too, and they were filled with joy when he came to be with them because of his message. But something went wrong. Before, they rejoiced when he was with them, but in verse 15, Paul says, "Where is your joy in me now?" Before, the center of their friendship was gospel truth. But in verse 16, Paul asks, "Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth?" His message hadn't changed at all. Rather, they only wanted to hear the truth when it suited them. I wonder if we ever make the same mistake in our attitudes towards people that tell us the truth. They were treating Paul like an enemy. And now they had a new relationship to rely on, new friends to rejoice in, new teachers with a new message. But this new relationship wasn't healthy at all. They'd fallen in with the wrong crowd with dangerous ideas and dishonest intentions. And so Paul, like a loving parent with a rebellious child, desperately wants to reveal this new friendship for what it really is all about. And that's what he does in verse 17, which, if you go back a slide, is up there. "Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good." What does that mean? The false teachers were zealous for the Galatian Christians. They were enthusiastic for them. They made a big deal about them, paying them a lot of attention, showing an enthusiastic interest in them. And that's not bad in and of itself. The problem was their motivation. It was for no good purpose. Because ultimately, their end goal was that the Galatians would be zealous for them. Their friendship was totally self-serving. They wanted people to invest in them, to be enthusiastic about them, to care for them. They wanted enthusiastic, passionate followers, little replicas of themselves to build their ego and to boost their reputation. And they weren't afraid to use manipulation. This kind of self-seeking friendship can't have any room for rivals. And so they sought to alienate the Galatian Christians from Paul and from the people that spoke the true gospel, so they could have them all to themselves. They belittled Paul and his message so that they could win the Galatians for themselves. The friendship offered by the false teachers was never genuine, never honest. It was always self-serving. So, here in these verses are two examples not to follow when it comes to friendship. Firstly, don't make the same mistake as the Galatian Christians. Their definition of a friend was somebody who only tells the truth when it suits you. We need people like Paul. People who will speak the truth in love, even when we don't want to hear it. Let me give a couple of clarifications, because that phrase, speaking the truth in love, is often used as a cover for people who just really get a strange delight out of being critical. Criticizing people. That is not what we're talking about at all. That is weird and that is wrong. Paul, verse 20, he wishes that he could change his tone. He doesn't take any delight in criticizing, in telling unwelcome truths to these Galatians. And we shouldn't take delight in that sort of thing either. And another clarification. By talking about uncomfortable truths, I don't mean things like that top doesn't go with those shoes or you're wearing too much aftershave. By all means, if that's the case, please tell me. But that's not the case here. The truths we really need to hear are gospel truths. If you're feeling sick with worry about an upcoming exam or interview or meeting, you might not be in the mood to hear Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You might not want to hear that at that time, but a good friend will say it anyway. If your doubts and your sins are causing you to doubt your own salvation, you might think it insultingly obvious to say that it's the strength of Jesus' death and resurrection rather than the strength of your faith that matters. You might think that's insultingly obvious to say, but a good friend will say it anyway. We're all shaped by our relationships, so we can't afford to make the same mistakes as the Galatian Christians. We need friends who will speak gospel truths to us in genuine love, especially when we don't want to hear it. And secondly, we must be very careful that we don't follow the example of the false teachers in our friendships. It's very easy to be a people pleaser, to always be performing, to always be wanting people that will make us look good, make us feel valued, make us feel important. But that is not the correct motivation for a gospel friendship. That is not what it's all about. That is self-seeking. That is self-serving. And it's not the ideal that we should be aiming for. So let's be very, very careful that we don't fall into that error. Second point, second end goal for our friendships. This time it's not people that like us. It's that there'd be people like Jesus. And we're looking at verses 18 to 20. What's the alternative to this manipulating, zealous, self-serving kind of friendship? One option would be similar to my father-in-law's experience of growing up in China. So his parents followed the traditions of ancestor worship and lots of other superstitions about the spirit world. And there was one particular superstition, which I don't know how widespread it is, but his parents held to the tradition that if they made too much of their son, if they loved him too much, if they were too zealous in their relationship for him, then the spirits would be jealous and take him away from them. So my father-in-law's parents would never say, "I love you." They would never be over-affectionate with him, all for this fear that these spirits would be jealous. I think that's a really, really sad thing. Is that the lesson to learn from this passage? Don't be a passionate friend, because if you do, you're just like the false teachers. Be cold and dispassionate and only be zealous for God. No, that's not the lesson that Paul wants to teach us in these verses here. You can see in verse 18 that straight away Paul is cutting off that option entirely. He says, it's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not only when I'm with you. What he's doing is justifying the fact that he himself is zealous for the Galatian Christians. He's got a real deep enthusiasm, passionate love for them. And he's saying that that's not wrong, because he, unlike the false teachers, has a good purpose, a good reason to be passionately enthusiastic for them, a good reason to pay a lot of attention. He's not being self-seeking. He's got another motivation. Hear the passion in verse 19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Now, I've got to admit that I don't really have much experience in that area, but I am told that to use the words mildly discomforting is not really appropriate in that context. I won't go into too much detail because, you know, Lou might have some memories that she doesn't necessarily want to bring up at the moment, and we don't want to scare Sha. mildly discomforting. They were, when Paul first preached the gospel to them, they were born again by believing what Paul had said. But it's almost, in a sense, as if Paul feels like he has to start the process all over again. That they have to be born a second, or a third time. That they have to become born again Christians. They've taken such a step back by going back to the law that Paul feels he has to start all over again. And what is his purpose? Why is he again in the pains of childbirth? Why does he feel so much passion for these people? Why is he so worked up about their situation? Why does he feel so much love for these Galatian Christians? What's it all about? What's the end goal of Paul's friendship with them? I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. What does that mean? Well, there's a really big clue in this passage. In verse 12, Paul starts this whole section off by saying, "Become like me." And so those two things, his end goal, that Christ be formed in them, and his purpose for writing this whole passage, have got to be linked in some way. Become like me. The implication is that Paul himself has known something of what it's like for Christ to be formed in him. And he wants the Galatians to experience that process too. So where might we find in Galatians what it looked like in Paul's life for Christ to be formed in him? Flick one page backwards. Galatians 2, verse 19 and 20. I love these words. But through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was so totally delighted in Jesus that all competing desires, all previous purposes in his life, lost all significance. The law, sin, they were dead to him. And he was dead to them. Christ Jesus had such a high place in his heart that his every thought, his every action, his whole life was poured into a Christ-shaped mold. He was so in love with the one who had loved him and gave himself for him that he lived every single moment by faith until he became Christ-like himself. And that's what he wants for his friends. That's what he wants for the Galatian Christians. And that's what God wants for you. He wants Christ to be formed in you. I read a great quote from the Puritan Richard Sibbes a couple of days ago, and I think it really sums this up. What will come of it if Christ be set in the highest place in our heart? If we crown him there and make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in a hearty submission of all our affections to him. While the soul continues in that frame, it cannot be drawn to sin, discomfort, and despair. What are these to Christ? When the soul is rightly possessed of Christ and of his excellency, it disdains anything that should come into competition with him. Lord, give us more of that. A heart totally devoted to Christ. A heart totally in love with everything that Jesus is. Totally enamored with everything that he's done. Totally obsessed with finding out more about him, reading more about him, knowing him better, and the result being us, as with any person, we become like the person we admire, so as we admire Christ more, that we would become more like Christ, that our every thought, that our every action, our every word would be poured into this Christ-shaped mold, so that we ourselves become a little replica of Christ. What a wonderful thing that would be. That's what Paul wants for these Galatian Christians, and that's what God wants for us today. I just want to say that if you're not a Christian yet, if that kind of language just seems totally alien to you, totally far off, like you could never work up that kind of feeling for Jesus, and don't worry, because you don't have to work it up yourself. For all of us, Christians or not, that only comes when God gives it to us. So let's pray that God would show us Christ in his glory. Let's pray that God would change our hearts so that we feel this kind of affection for him, and so that because of that heart change, we would become more like Christ. He would be formed in us. That's Paul's end goal for friendship. And I want that to be our end goal in our friendships, both here at Grove Hill and with others outside too. It would just be a wonderful thing if, instead of being motivated by our own ego, our own insecurities in friendship, that we would long to see people around us, our friends, becoming more like Christ. That we would speak unwelcome gospel truths. That we would look and value for our friends that do that. That we wouldn't just value the people that pay us a lot of attention. That we wouldn't just value the people that make us feel good, but that we would value the people that make us more like Jesus. That's my prayer, that we would really invest in the relationships here at Grove Hill. It's such a challenge for myself. I know that it's really easy for me to slip into just superficial friendships. It is easier just to ask, oh, how has your week gone? The weather's nice today, isn't it? I'd be very British like that. But let's not be satisfied with that. Let's look for more. Let's aim for more. Let's aim for friendships that really, that have that end goal of people that are more like Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we repent if we've ever approached friendships like the false teachers here in Galatians. Father, please forgive us for the times where we've made it all about us, where we've only wanted people around us so that we could build our own ego, build our own reputation. Father, I pray that you'd change us. I pray that you would give us that same loving concern that Paul had, we would have a genuine desire that our friends, the people we love, would become more like Jesus, that they would rejoice in gospel truth. Father, I pray that you give us boldness to speak gospel truths, even when we know they're not going to be welcome. And Father, I pray that Christ would be formed in us. I pray that we would have such a great appreciation for who he is in his majesty, in his love, in his tenderness and compassion, that we would fall deeply in love with him. And that our every word, our every thought, our every action would become more and more like him. Father, we know we can't do this on our own, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would change us, that you would change our hearts, that we would love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.